out the attendance sheet, and we come tonight to a new subject. Title page is the first page on your notes on the table, Bibliology, the Doctrine of the Bible. This is really the starting point of systematic theology. Usually, when you study systematic theology, we start here. But when we started the Hadavar class, I had already covered bibliology and theology, so we picked up where I was at that point when we connected with the Hadavar class. So we are coming back to these two subjects of bibliology and theology proper, that is, the doctrine of God. If you were here when we were studying that, don't fear. It's not a word-for-word repeat. I've redone the notes, and there's different material and so on. Someone, when we announced that we were going to connect with being a Hadavar class, and therefore when we got to the end of eschatology and we would come back and redo bibliology and theology, someone who was here for those was kind of, I don't know whether you'd say complain, but was just kind of not thrilled with that because we would have already covered it. But later I got to thinking, we have no problem with studying a Bible book numerous times. We should have no problem with studying a subject in theology numerous times. The more we study it, the more we learn. So we pick up with bibliology tonight. So you turn the next page from the introduction, title page to page number 2, and we have the introduction. The greatest privilege is to know the truth about God. But nobody would know the truth about God or be able to relate to him in a personal way had not God first acted to make himself known. I think if you've been a Christian for a long time like I have, it's easy to take for granted that we have this book and what this book is. But when you stop and think about it, it's the greatest privilege in the whole world to know the content of this book, to know the truth about God. But we wouldn't know it if God hadn't revealed it. Everything we know about God and his plan for us has been revealed to us by God. Our own speculation is worthless. If we wish to know him in truth, we must rely on what he tells us about himself. God has taken steps to reveal himself to us. And that's what we study when we study the doctrine of the Bible. We are studying the whole subject of revelation, that not the book of Revelation in the New Testament, but revelation in the sense of God has given a revelation of himself, revealed himself. We're going to see that revelation is precise in this book, but there is also a general revelation that we all have as well. You know, Deuteronomy chapter 8 in the Old Testament law, specifically verse 3, God told his people in the context of the whole situation with the manna that God provided for the Jewish people every day when they were going from Egypt to Canaan, in the context of telling them about that manna, he said, "Don't forget, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." And that statement is repeated in Matthew 4 in what context? The temptation of Christ. When he was tempted to turn those stones into bread, therefore he wouldn't have to be hungry because after all he had been 40 days without food. And in response to Satan, he quoted that verse from Deuteronomy that the most important thing is not physical food. We can physically live on that, but if we're going to have life eternal, we need spiritual food, God's word. So that's in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. It's in Matthew 4. And part of that verse is repeated in Luke's account of Jesus with the temptation. And that is a very, very important statement for us. Well, we have some terminology when we look at this subject. First of all, there is the word Bible itself. It is from a Greek word, biblion, B-I-B-L-I-O-N, which means a book or a roll, that or scroll. Either it could be translated either way. For instance, you have the word in Luke chapter 4, verse 17, where Jesus in his ministry is in the synagogue, if I remember right. Let's see, refresh my memory here. Luke 4:17. Yes, that incident where he's in the synagogue in Nazareth and he takes up the scripture because he was asked to read the scripture in the service that morning. And he reads from Isaiah, a prophecy that is of his coming. But in Luke chapter 4, verse 17, and the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. And that is the word biblion. It's a book or a scroll. We have brought that into our English language with the word Bible. And so when you ask for the Bible, people know which book you're talking about. But it's interesting that the word Bible means book because it reminds us this is the book. Someone famous in history, I forget at the moment who it was asking someone, bring me the book. And he said, well, this book, that? No, the book. And he was referring to the Bible. So there's the word Bible, which means book. Secondly, there's the word scripture. Now, the word scripture is used in the New Testament of sacred books of the Old Testament. That is, when we say something is sacred, that is something that is given of God. And so it is used in the New Testament of those books prior to the New Testament that were given by God. They are called scripture. That is what we call the Old Testament, the books that were given before the New Testament that are of God. Those are called scripture. And of course, then the New Testament is also given by God, and it is called scripture. The key verse on that is 2 Timothy 3:16 that says, all scripture is inspired by God. And we'll look a little bit later at what it means to be inspired by God. But what makes it scripture is that it is inspired by God, given by God. It's also used in Romans chapter 3, verse 2. And in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16, the word scripture is used of other passages of the New Testament. Then we have the term word of God, and that is used in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, speaking of the message from God in written form. You would think word of God would simply be speaking of some words that came out of someone's mouth, but the term refers to scripture, to these written down words, by the fact that they are called the word of God. It's backing up the doctrine of inspiration that these words that are written on paper didn't have a human origination. Oh, there was a human author that God used, but where did it come from? It came from the very mouth of God, the very breath of God. We'll get into that. Then we have the uniqueness of the Bible. First of all, in its formation, here we have books that were written over a period of 1,500 years. Now, that is some book. Genesis is, of course, how our Bible begins, and that is written by Moses. And you have the book of Job. The book of Job is an account of something that happened before Moses, but we're not sure when it was written. But at least we know that the first book of the Bible was written by Moses. And you take from the time of Moses till John writing in New Testament times, the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, you've got 1,500 years. What other book do you know that is composed of books that were written over a period of 1,500 years and doesn't contradict itself? There's only one. It's the Bible. Then we have its unity, which is related to that. Its unity, not only was it written over a period of 1,500 years, but there are around 40 authors of this book who lived in different generations, obviously over 1,500 years, lived in different countries, and yet they wrote their book, which is part of the Word of God, which doesn't contradict any other part of the Word of God. It's miraculous. So we have its unity, then we have its preservation. When you realize that no other book has been so despised by some people as this book has. We treasure it, but not everyone in history has treasured it. Some have tried to destroy it. They've tried to burn it. They've tried to ban it. They've tried everything they can. And yet, God has guaranteed that His Word would be preserved. I love the story of the skeptic Voltaire, who made a statement that Christianity wasn't going to last very long. And he said, in 100 years, the only Bible you'll see will be in a museum. 100 years later, who owned his house? The World Bible Society. And they had printing presses in it, printing out Bibles to go around the world. He said, 100 years, you'll only see it in the museum. 100 years later, his house is one of the places where the Bible is being printed and sent out. The Bible has been preserved. That is a great story. Reading some of the accounts in church history of how people tried to destroy it, but God preserved it. Then we have its subject matter. It is so unique in that regard, and that its subject matter is God's plan of redemption. God's revealing Himself as the Creator and the Savior. And then we have its influence. Whole libraries could be written on the influence of the Bible. Unfortunately, in our country, people have lost sight of the influence of this book on our country, especially in its founding, in its values, even our three branches of government. The idea of the judicial, legislative, executive comes out of the Old Testament prophets. There's one particular passage, I don't remember the reference at the moment, it's in Isaiah, but it says God is our lawgiver and God is our judge and God is, use another term that would fit, the executive. And when our founding fathers were looking for a form of government, that was one of the biggest debates, was how many branches of government? And historically, there are records that this idea of three branches of government was derived from that scripture. And you have that kind of thing over and over again. The preamble to the Declaration of Independence. We hold these truths evident that all men are created equal. Comes from scripture. So the Bible's had an influence on this country, civilizations, and then so many individual lives. Have you ever heard the story of the true account of the mutiny on the Bounty? You know, that story was made into a movie, which from what I have read, I've never seen the movie, but from what I've read, it misses a big, important part of what happened in that experience. This sailing ship, the Bounty, was in trouble at sea, and everyone went overboard and came onto this island and so on, and waited for years and years and years before another ship came and rescued them. And, of course, they tried to salvage everything out of the ship that they could. And some of the stuff that they salvaged included liquor. And so there was a lot of drunkenness on the island, and drunkenness led to all kinds of other problems. They needed to build the jail and all of this. And then one day, years later, after they've just been decimated by sin, they found another chest that had come up on shore, and in that chest was a Bible. And they opened that Bible, and they began to be changed. Evidently, they were born again. And they no longer needed the jail, and they no longer had drunkenness, and everything changed by the time they were rescued. That's not in the movie, but that is in history. The influence of the Bible. And then you can add your testimony to it, the influence in your life. It's part of the uniqueness of this book. Well, let's look at the subject of Revelation. Again, not the book of Revelation, but the subject of God's revelation, God's revealing himself. The definition of Revelation is God communicating his message to man. Now, the Bible indicates that God reveals himself in various ways. Turn to Hebrews chapter 1. The Bible is not the only way in which God has revealed himself. Now, we're going to see it's the final way, and it's the most important way. But a starting point is here in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Where the author of Hebrews begins his book saying, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers. So we have a living God, and a living God must speak. A living person must speak. Well, a living God must speak, unlike the idols. The idols, the false gods, don't speak, but the living God does speak. And so our God, the living God, spoke a long time ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions, and in many ways. So God spoke through dreams, he spoke through different means in Old Testament times before the New Testament, and in many ways. But in verse 2, in these last days, has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. So the ultimate and final revelation that God has made is in his Son. Now, Jesus Christ is called the Word. John begins his book, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, the Word was God, referring to Jesus Christ. So we speak of the living Word and the written Word. And when this talks about he has spoken in these last days through his Son, it began with the living Word. Jesus Christ comes at Bethlehem, the incarnation, and so on. But then there is the message of the living one, the message of Jesus Christ, the gospel. All of that is written down under the inspiration of God, and that is the written Word, the New Testament in particular. And so God has once for all completed this revelation through his Son. Now we distinguish between two types of revelation. There's general revelation and there's special revelation. General revelation is called general for two reasons. First, it is general in content. That is, it speaks of God, for instance, of the powerful God and so on, the loving, providing God. But you do not have the specifics in general revelation of God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. You don't have the specifics of the cross and of salvation. That comes in special revelation. Then it is called general revelation in that it is revealed to a general audience. General revelation is revealed to the whole world, to everyone that has ever lived on this planet. whereas special revelation is a different situation. We'll get into that. So this matter of general revelation, it has this general information about God. It's very important, but it's general. Notice general revelation provides us with the knowledge that God exists. Turn to Psalm 19, the first four verses. Psalm 19 is unique in that it presents both the general revelation and the special revelation. We're going to look here at the general revelation. It's in the first part of the psalm. Psalm 19, verses 1 to 4. The heavens. So here is where we look for the general revelation. It's in creation, such as the heavens. The heavens are telling of the glory of God. So something can be known by every person who has lived on this earth. Something can be known of the glory of God by looking at the heavens. Now, we all know that there are some people who have suppressed that knowledge. They say, I don't want to believe that. Well, that's a different issue. We'll see that a little bit later, too. But the revelation is there. Unfortunately, some have rejected it. So the heavens are telling of the glory of God. Their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. That you look out there and you see, this just couldn't happen by chance. It is the work of a creator's hands. Verse 2, day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. In other words, this revelation of God never stops. All day, every day, all night, every night, from day to night, night to day to night, on and on, year after year after year, that revelation is out there proclaiming the message of God. In verse 3, there is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Now, that almost looks contradictory to the previous two verses. Verse 2 says, day to day pours forth speech. Then you have verse 3, there is no speech. Verse 3 is dealing with the fact that special or general revelation is not communicating with words. It's speech in verse 3 in the sense of words and in the sense of a human voice speaking out words. It's not that kind of revelation. To get that kind of revelation, we have to come to the Bible. But for the general revelation, the heavens are declaring the glory of God. Verse 4, their line has gone out throughout all the earth. That expression, their line there in Hebrew, is a difficult expression to translate, and there's some different variations on how the translations do that. New American Standard follows some translations, and very fine translation. Their line has gone out. It's the idea of a measuring line. In other words, there's no boundaries for this general revelation. It's not that only Americans get it or only the Chinese get it, but there's no line, there's no boundary. It's out there for everyone on this earth and their utterances to the end of the world. So there is a general revelation. Now notice on the notes here, the display is so clear that no creature can possibly miss it. They can reject it, but they can't miss it. And it reveals such things as the eternality, the power, the divinity of God. Romans 1:20. Let's look at that. Romans 1:20. Romans 1:20 is part of the section in Romans that is building the case for the fact that all people are sinners. And he shows that all people have some knowledge of God. And verse 20, since the creation of the world, and there was no human before the creation of the world, so this would involve every person that's ever been on the earth, since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. That is, when it comes time for all non-believers to stand before God at the judgment, when it is going to be, could be stated, why didn't you believe? Why didn't you know? He says, well, I never heard. I never saw anything. I never knew anything. He says, you're without excuse because the heavens were telling the glory of God and they made visible his eternal power and his divine nature. So it's not a matter that you didn't know. It's a matter that you rejected what you did know. So that's Romans 1:20. Then it reveals the glory of God. We saw that in Psalm 19:1. It reveals the goodness of God in providing for people and for animals. Turn to Acts 14:17. Paul in Acts 14 is preaching to some pagans. They are not Jewish. They are pagans steeped in idolatry. And he's talked in the previous verses about general revelation, that God has revealed himself. He's the one that made the heavens and the earth and so on. And in verse 17, and yet he did not leave himself without witness in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. And he says, you don't, you've not accepted it, you've rejected it, but even that is a general revelation to you, telling you of the goodness of God, that he's provided all these fruits and vegetables and grains and meats, and it just goes on and on and on. That's part of the goodness of God that is out there to be seen. Psalm 104, we won't read this, but a remarkable passage, Psalm 104, 20 verses there, verses 10 to 30, that reflect on the general revelation through the goodness of God in what he's created on this earth that provides so many good things for people and for the animals. And then general revelation shows us his sovereignty in controlling nature. Now, we won't have time to read Job 38 to 41, but you can look at that passage someday and you'll just see in that marvelous book of Job that it's kind of intimidating when you start to read it. It's easy to kind of get lost in Job. Well, who's speaking and what are they trying to say and so on. But don't give up on Job. Go back and read it again. And later on, read it again. And eventually, things will begin to just fall into place with Job. And one of those important parts that falls into place is this whole section talking about the fact that God is sovereign over the animal kingdom and the plant kingdom and this world and controls what we call nature. I don't like the term nature, but it's what everyone communicates with, and speaking of what God has done, but you know what I mean. Well, turning the page, speaking about this general revelation, although such knowledge is limited, it is sufficient to remove excuse if any person fails to move on it move on from it to seek God fully. I love this quote by James Boyce. There is enough evidence of God in a flower to lead a child as well as a scientist to worship him. Unfortunately, so often the scientist rejects it. But so often the child receives it. That's one of the interesting analogies in Scripture, is that we are to be like little children, and that's one of the ways. Revelation in nature does not give a full revelation of God. It doesn't give us the information about God the Redeemer, who gave his Son, that we find in the Bible. But the God who is revealed in nature is the same God who is revealed in Scripture. So we are given the privilege of knowing more about the God who is revealed in nature. Same God, just we get to know more about him through the direct revelation, the specific revelation. In addition to revealing his glory indirectly through creation, God also reveals himself directly to the human mind. And you have this verse in Romans 19. Earlier we looked at Romans 1:20, which talked about the invisible creation, or the invisible attributes of God are seen through creation. But the verse just in front of that, Romans 1:19, shows that God also in his general revelation has put something within man, a knowledge within man, that man intuitively knows of God's existence. Verse 19, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. And then you have in chapter 2 of Romans, verses 14 through 16, the amplification of that the law of God is written on our hearts through what we call conscience. Romans 2:14, for when the Gentiles who do not have the law, that is, they don't have the Ten Commandments, he's speaking here of pagans who hadn't heard of the God of the Bible, hadn't been given any information about God's law and so on, they've never read it, they don't know anything about the Ten Commandments and so on. But when they who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, such as not murder, not having the law, our law to themselves, and that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. You can find peoples scattered throughout the world who've never had the Bible given to them and never heard anything of Christ and the God of the Bible, and yet there is a law code that they are following that includes not lying and not murdering and many, not all, but many of the commandments that God gave. Now, you can also travel not very far from them and find another tribe that murder is just second nature to them. Somewhere along the line, they said, we're not going to listen to our conscience. And their conscience became hardened. And they have no problem now murdering. But if we could look back far enough, we could find that there was a time when their conscience bothered them with murder, because God's law is written on their heart. That's part of God's general revelation. That people universally have this awareness is seen in their impulse to worship a supreme being. And in Acts 17, 22 and 23, you have the well-known account of when when Paul is in Athens and he's preaching to these pagans, and he draws their attention to the fact that there are more altars and idols in Athens than there are people. And then he says, so, and to make sure you've covered all the bases, I found an altar to the, quote, unknown God, that people had come along and said, well, just in case we missed one, we'll put this one here, and that's for him, for the unknown God. And then Paul connects that to with preaching the gospel to them. He says, I want to tell you about the unknown God and his son, Jesus Christ. But that whole incident just points out there is just this, the awareness within people throughout history has driven them to worship. Now, when they've rejected the truth, they've rejected the true God, and they have made a god of their own hands, an idol, and have worshiped it. So that is general revelation. Then we come to special revelation. And in special revelation alone, we learn of God's redemption of sinners in Christ. Now, the Bible is God's final revelation. We live in a day that there are a lot of people who want to have more revelation. The cults come along, for instance, the Mormons have, they say, oh, yeah, we believe the Bible. Oh, but Book of Mormon is inspired too. Gotta have that. And Christian Science has Mary Baker Eddy's book and so on. So cults have longed to have another revelation to back up what they say. But then we also live in a day when people who say the Bible is the revelation, yet they glory in modern revelations in that they promote people coming in a meeting and prophesying and saying, this is God's revelation to us, and so on. I have a problem with that because God's revelation has been completed in Scripture. Jude, for instance, you have the reference here in Jude verse 3, only one chapter in Jude, so it's verse 3. Jude talks about the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. There is this body of truth, which is God's revelation has once for all, with the idea that nothing is to be added to it. And in the book of Revelation, the last book of Scripture, and the last one written at the end of the book, you have that statement there that anyone who subtracts from or adds to these words, may the curses of this that are in this book, and there's a lot of them on the non-believer, be upon that one. In other words, don't add to Scripture. The revelation has been completed. Then we have the fact that God's revelation is accurate. When we're dealing with special revelation, this is very important to realize that it is absolutely accurate. And here we come to a very key verse when we're talking about bibliology, 2 Timothy 3:16. 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture. So every sacred writing, every part of this book, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. So every Scripture is inspired by God. That's where it came from, and we'll see what that means in a minute. And since it's from God, God designed it that it would be for our profit, to teach us true doctrine, to correct us. We go in the wrong direction, and we read God's word, and we realize, oh, I'm doing what God doesn't want me to do. I want to change directions and do what he wants me to do. And it's for training in righteousness, how to be a godly person. And in verse 17, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Everything I need to know for my Christian life is in this book. Now, that doesn't mean that you never read another book, because God has given us teachers who take and explain what is here. And they write books that can be very profitable to us. But the point is, you don't need another revelation. You don't need more revelation in order to be the Christian that God wants you to be. You have His revelation. All Scripture is inspired, that you can be equipped and adequate to be the man of God He's called you to be. Well, let's look at this subject of inspiration. This verse says, all Scripture is inspired of God. Our English word inspiration comes from a Latin word. It's a Latin word that means to breathe in. Now, if we're going to take that meaning, we've got to be careful with it, because that's not what we mean by inspiration of Scripture. Inspiration of Scripture is kind of the reverse of that. It's breathing out. It's God breathing out. Because this, when Paul wrote 2 Timothy 3:16, and he's writing in the Greek language here, and he writes the Greek word all, and he writes the Greek word Scripture, and he comes to this next word, inspired. He coins a word. Now, of course, he's doing this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And we'll talk, and we'll know what that means in a moment. But the Spirit of God, as far as we know, coins a new word here. Because this word is found nowhere else in Scripture, it has never been found in any other Greek writing anywhere. But what Paul did under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is he made a new word by taking two common Greek words and putting them together. He took the Greek word for God, and he took the Greek word for breathing. And he put them together, and he made this new word, God breathed, which is translated in our translation, inspired. But when we realize that it's talking about God breathing words that came out and are communicated, we have to realize that it's breathing in the sense of breathing out, not breathing in. So, in a way, the word that has come to us in English doesn't do the Greek word justice. But what other word would you use other than all Scripture is God-breathed, which would be the literal and, in many ways, the best. And so that's what we're dealing with here. So a definition. Inspiration is God's directing human authors so that using their own individual personalities, they composed and recorded without error in the words of the original manuscripts his revelation to man. Several key ingredients there. First of all, that these were not just robots. It's part of the paradox of inspiration. The product that we have is God's word. And yet, the means that he used were fallible people and different people. And it's not just that Paul was a robot here and something just moved his hand and he had no thinking in his mind. Paul's thinking in his mind and he's telling his hand what to write. Yet this verse is saying that what he was writing was what was breathed out from God. Now we're going to have another key to the puzzle in a minute in another scripture. But the point is, he used human authors. And so, since Paul's letters, it's going through Paul's mind, his personality comes out. Paul was a very educated person. And you read his letters, and it's very obvious that they were written by a very educated person. You read Peter. Peter didn't have a great education. Peter was a fisherman. Probably never went beyond what we would call grade school. And it doesn't come out so much in the English, because the English, you know, can kind of make things look very nice. But in the Greek language, when someone has read what Paul has written in Greek and then reads what Peter reads, they say, wow, this guy is very different. And then you read John, and John is very different still. And if you take a Greek course, probably the first book of the New Testament that you will actually go to, after you've learned a little grammar and a little vocabulary, the first book you'll probably turn to actually start to translate will probably be 1 John. 1 John, 2nd, 3rd John, and the Gospel of John are easier to translate. This man, John, like Peter, he didn't have a big education. But unlike Peter, he didn't use poor grammar. Peter would have been saying ain't and things like that. John is more sophisticated than that, but yet he doesn't have this huge vocabulary. He doesn't have PhDs, not been to graduate school, and so on. And he uses a very simple vocabulary, but yet it's so profound. And it becomes the place to start in translating books of the New Testament. It's simpler to do. And there's a difference. And yet, they were all inspired by God. It's the Word of God that they came out with. And yet, he used their individual personality and abilities and education and so on. So that's an important part. Use their individual personalities. Then they recorded without error. That's the amazing part. Here they are sinners. And other things they wrote would have errors in it. If we had those, we don't. But these aren't the only things that Paul wrote. Peter wrote, obviously. And if we ever did find one of the others, we could find some errors, undoubtedly. But Scripture, inspired by God, is without error. But we also have to remember, we're dealing here with the original manuscripts. We do not have any original manuscripts of any book of the Bible. So, occasionally, you will find an error in a manuscript. The manuscripts that we have are copies of copies of copies of the original. And so that's why the translator will have this manuscript in front of him and this manuscript and this manuscript. I mean, and with the computer, it's much easier these days. You have hundreds of manuscripts that you're dealing with. And you're making this translation, and you do notice that there is an obvious error in this translation on this particular verse. But, boy, all these over here don't have them. And we know that the original didn't. But unfortunately, there were some errors that crept into manuscripts. People, we do it all the time. If you're writing out something that someone else has written and you're copying it, and you've probably had the experience that you find yourself, your eyes are right looking here, then they go back to the original, and you went to the wrong line and you wrote that down, and then you went back, oh, I made a mistake, and so on. So that did happen. But the originals were without error. So it becomes a major science. It's called textual criticism. It's a major science to study all the manuscripts and to come up with the exact Greek text closest as we can to the original. And there are people that have poured their lives into doing that before computers that we need to really be grateful to. Well, that's the definition of inspiration. Let's see a description of it. There are two descriptive words of inspiration that are important to know. First word is verbal, and the second word is plenary. The word verbal is telling us that the very words of Scripture were inspired. It's not just the ideas. There are people that do not believe in the inspiration of Scripture who will say, oh yeah, we believe in the inspiration of Scripture and that the ideas of Scripture are there. Not the very words. Can't depend on the very words. There could be mistakes and so on, but it's the ideas. But that's not the true biblical doctrine of inspiration. It's verbal. It's the very words. And then all of them, that's the word plenary, were inspired in the sense of the definition above. Proof of verbal plenary inspiration. We have this verse that we've been dealing with, 2 Timothy 3:16. We have the other piece to the puzzle that I was talking about in 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. Second Peter chapter 1, verse 20. Oh, and you know, in verse 19, Peter talks about we have the prophetic word made more sure. He's saying we can be sure about what God has given in Scripture. More sure even than what Peter, who wrote this, and James and John heard on the Mount of Transfiguration when they were there. He talks about that in this context. But he says, first of all, in verse 20, but we know this first of all, that no prophecy. Now here the word prophecy is in its broad meaning. It's not talking about prophecy of some future event. There is that use of the word prophecy in Scripture, but there is a broader use of the word as meaning a message from God, delivered from through God's spokesman, who's called a prophet. So it's the message of God through his spokesman is what he's calling prophecy here. There's no message of God from his spokesman of Scripture. So in other words, no part of this sacred book, Scripture, is a matter of one's own interpretation. In other words, it's not, oh, to me, that means this. We are to realize that God gave this Scripture, and he knew what he meant when he gave it. And so what we are supposed to do is find out, what does it mean? Not what does it mean to me, but what does it mean as God gave it? There is one interpretation. It's not a matter of this person's and that person's. Now, to be honest, there are lots of times we come to Scripture where it's difficult to find the right interpretation. And you'll find that there are people who disagree on the interpretation. And each one of us have a responsibility to dig in and find out what is the right interpretation. But that we are not to take that to mean, well, he's right in his interpretation. She's right in her interpretation. He's right in his. They're all right. No, they can't all be right. There's only one interpretation. Because there's God gave it, and it meant one thing when he gave it. So the problem for us is to, through the rules of how do you interpret the Bible? There are rules on that. What did that mean? And what does it mean? But anyway, back here to 2 Peter 1:21. For no prophecy or message given through God's spokesman, or he's referring here to Scripture, was ever made by an act of human will. In other words, it's not Paul saying, I'm going to write a book of Scripture. What shall I say? This doesn't come that way. He says, here's how it came. But men, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. That word moved, you could add the helping word along to it to kind of give the flavor of that word. Men moved along by the Holy Spirit. It's a picture of a ship out at sea, and it has a sail, and the wind comes along, and the wind blows against that sail and pushes that ship along. And so God came along to the men that he chose to write scripture and move them along, that what they wrote was inspired scripture through their mind with their own idiosyncrasies and personality, but yet without error, and it is the very word of God. That is the closest explanation we have for how God inspired scripture. Is 2 Peter 1:21. Then the third verse we have here is Hebrews 1:1 and 2, which we already looked at, that God has spoken. So these three references are key references to believe and understand the doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture. Well, 3 weeks from tonight, we'll come back to this study and we will look at the word inerrancy. Since it is inspired, it is inerrant. And we'll find out what that means and so on. So just a reminder, next 2 weeks, we do not have this class. And I'll be gone, but Yuri Wong will teach Bible study next Wednesday night. It's going to be something related to this in bibliology, and then 2 weeks from tonight, Brian Johnson will teach, and then we will be back to this. So we would appreciate it, Terry and I, if you would pray for us on our trip of going to cold New Jersey. We've never been to somewhere where there's a cold, white Christmas in our lives. We are both California people. But when your kids move, you go there for Christmas to see the grandkids. So this be the first time in 3 years that our whole family has been, that is, us and our kids and grandkids together at Christmas time. He won't be there the whole time. We're going Wednesday to Wednesday. He'll come Friday and leave Tuesday. But he'll be there Christmas. Any prayer requests? Yes. Years and years ago, what would it be now, 30 years ago, 25? We had the mother of someone in our church had a brain aneurysm. They rushed her, medevaced her somewhere and so on. And at least now the people that were in the church aren't here anymore. But as of a couple of years ago, she's still living. And God does answer prayer. We will. Anything else? Yes, Steve.
Today,